indicatives. It comes to us as commands, imperatives. It comes to us in propositions and questions and dialogues and prophecy and parable. And you can find a lot of these if you just open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. The first statement in the Bible is an indicative. It's a statement of fact. It is a statement of history. It is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see commands if we go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 15 and 16. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely." It was a command to enjoy the Garden of Eden and all the trees. That was a positive command. We also have a prepositional part with this command. We talked about propositions. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That's the command, but here's the proposition. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We have dialogues. We have the dialogues of Eve with the serpent. And then we also have prophecy in the first three chapters of the Bible. Verse 15 of chapter 3, God saying, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in our text in Psalm 19, we also have some illustrations, and our Lord Jesus was obviously the captain of using parables to describe spiritual truths. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 are indicatives. They are true. It's not something that we argue about. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. God did this. His teaching on this is consistent. Verse 2, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals that knowledge." His teaching is universal. Verse 3, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Verse 6, "Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." It is comprehensive. Verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." It is deep. It's got words involved. At least it's using those types of things. It is teaching, comprehensive. And then last, obviously, it is glorious. Verse 5, "Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." I'm going to let you parents describe that to your children. But the last half of that, "And rejoices like a strong man to run its race." If you have been to a football game at Papa John's, you know, when they're about to come out, they got that thriving music. What are the football players doing? Man, they're jumping up and hitting each other. They are rejoicing to get out on the field of battle. Creation is beaming and bumping its chest together to show the glory of God. And that's what we have in this text. Again, my brothers and sisters, this is not subtle. This is out there. It's not hidden. It's not whispered. It's not put in a corner. The cosmos are giving deep Ralph Hall amens day after day, night after night. So let's join in the witness of the stars. Pete, I'm going to ask Pete Hall. He's going to help me. We're going to build a cosmological model of our solar system right now, actually our Earth moon. So Pete, if you could come up. Pete is going to take this basketball and this tennis ball. First thing he's going to do is let Carolyn Truitt get the size of these things because she can't see it. Carolyn actually knows the testimony of the star heavens. We were taking Carolyn to our house for Thanksgiving, and she remarked one day, "Oh, it is a beautiful day out." It happened to be this last Thanksgiving. If you remember, the sun was shining in the morning. Carolyn could feel it if she couldn't see it. Apparently, I have to put the microphone on because you can't hear me. Let me get this. Okay, Pete, if you would hold on to the tennis ball and hand me the basketball back. Can you hear me now with this on? Is that good enough if I walk around a little bit? Now is it on? Can you all hear me? Ah, okay. All right. A little time. Okay. This is a model of the earth. It's a model of the earth. The earth would be, if we say this is the earth, Pete, could you stand up in front, up here, and hold up the ball? That is a model of the moon. If Pete, you could come up here fairly close to the Lord's table. All right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Pete to take one step. The moon is not, relatively speaking, this close to the earth. I'm going to ask Pete to take one step forward. Okay. Do you all think the moon is that far from the... If you do, raise your hand. If you think it's about that close. Some of you may have seen this demonstration before. All right, Pete, take one more step. What about there? Is the moon that close? Take one more step. What about there, relatively speaking? Some of you start to think, one more step, Pete. Anybody think of them? All right, we got one taker. Take another step. Any takers? One more step. You guys have seen this demonstration at a... One more step, Pete. How about now? One more step. How about now? No, no. One more step. Any takers? It's about that distance. It's about that distance. The distance from that tennis ball to this is the relative distance. This is a model. This is a model. It's not perfect. All models are wrong. Some are useful. Yesterday, weather forecasts are models, right? Was it wrong? Yes. But sometimes weather forecasts are useful. Well, this is a useful model. It lets you see the distance, the relative distance between the moon and the earth. Most people, when they do this, typically want to say the moon's really close because it looks like it's close in the sky. It's not close. It's actually 240,000 miles. If Pete were to walk around here at the rate the moon orbits the earth, it'd take him roughly 30 days to get all the way back there. Well, he could do that in 10 minutes, right? But it takes the moon 30 days. It is traveling at the speed of 2,100 miles an hour as it races across the horizon. That's three times the speed of sound. That's how fast it's going. Pete, you may sit down. I'm going to keep the model going. This time, this is the sun. And if I were to give Pete an example of what the earth looks like, I would give him a BB compared to the sun. And if we had him walk out, he'd have to walk out to the door. That's how far the earth is from the sun. If there were a cosmic solar storm, and we were out over here looking at our solar system from afar, and we saw that solar storm and the light wave that it generated, it would take 8 minutes 20 seconds for that light wave to hit the Earth. Now, light's instantaneous, right? It actually travels at 186,000 miles a second. But it would take 8 minutes 20. We could watch that light wave as it overtook the Earth. The sun's a long way away, 93 million miles. It is traveling. Again, if Pete had that thing, it would take him 365 days to walk around and come back. The Earth is traveling 67,000 miles an hour in its orbit around the sun. And I can see some of you going, wow. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Let's see, Mars would be about where Aaron is sitting. I'm sorry, Mercury would be about where Aaron's sitting. Venus would be at the door. Earth is out there at the... Venus would be at the door of this sanctuary. Earth would be just past the entry to the church. Jupiter would be past the parking lot. Saturn would be twice that far, and poor Pluto would be over a mile away. Now, it's not a planet anymore, but poor Pluto would be a mile away. All right, let's go one more, right? Here's the sun. If we were to say the nearest star is about like our sun, cosmetologists say, it would be in Hawaii. And it would take light 4.4 years to travel from our sun to that sun. We are one star out of thousands, tens of thousands, that you can see in the sky. Some of you have surely taken your kids out to your driveway at night and put the blanket down, lay down on the ground, and looked up at the sky. And you're filled with both a sense of awe, I hope, and insignificance, right? You can tell how massive the universe is just by that. And you're only seeing tens of thousands of celestial objects. Again, each one of them crying, amen. I hope you've done that. If you haven't, do. There's an open invitation to the Whiteleys. It's dark out in Taylorsville. You want to come out and look. They go out and they watch meteorites fall from the sky and see them and count them and can see again the glory of God as those things happen. We are one star out of those tens of thousands that you can see in the sky. If you take a pair of binoculars out, you can see hundreds of thousands of stars or celestial objects. Some of those celestial objects are what we're going to call galaxies in just a minute. With a small telescope, you can see 15 million of those stars. We are one star out of 400 billion stars in our local cluster of stars, which is called a galaxy, which we call the Milky Way. We're about one-third to one-fourth of the way out from the center of that Milky Way. It takes light 100,000 years to cross the span of the Milky Way. With the Hubble Space Telescope, we can see 170 billion more galaxies. The closest galaxy to us is called Andromeda, and it takes 2 million years for light to get here. It takes light 13.4 billion years to reach us from the farthest galaxy that has been seen by the Hubble telescope. Now, if you do the math, we've got roughly 400 billion stars in our galaxy. There's another 170 billion galaxies. You do that number, you come up with a number. I'm going to try to pronounce this. I think it's right. 68 sextillion stars. That's 68 followed by 31 zeros. That's the number of stars that are in the galaxy. 68 sextillion. There's 100 or so of us in here. If we each took a part of the sky and each of us had our own Hubble telescope and we had a computer so that we could look at it, mark it off, and call it a name. Say we could get 12 done an hour, the 100 of us counting every star, one star every 5 seconds, it would take us 118 quadrillion years to name it. Well, we're not going to do that. We're just going to take a computer, right, that can do 2.5 billion stars in a second. Attach it to the Hubble telescope, if it could do that many. It would be doing 216 quintillion stars an hour. It would still take 115 billion years to count them all. And Psalm 147 says that God counts them and calls them by name. Amen. The glory of God. Again, when we do this, when we set out in the backyard and we look at it, we're a little bit like David in Psalm 8, if you want to turn to it, another one of these great psalms. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And when you sit on your back and you're looking up at the sky, I hope you're filled with both awe, insignificance, but also significance, because God has set his love on this particular planet that he created. Now, there are, the comments that our atheistic friends have when asked about why don't you believe in God. Many of them will make statements like, well, there was no evidence. That will not do, right? Paul answers that in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. 68 sextillion times, right? He has shown it to him. Now, that, again, we can't all see those, but you get the point. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's why, again, creation and atheist debates I don't like them for one reason. God doesn't engage in them. He declares his truth. Unfortunately, I watch them. It's like watching a car wreck. But I do watch them. But it won't do. Don't give me that answer. You know better. You know that there's a God, and you're suppressing that truth with a lie and worshiping the creator, or the created, rather than the creator. Now, some of you, I assume, I would expect, are a little bit nervous because I'm using things like 13.4 billion light years, and it's taken that light from that farthest galaxy to get here. Daryl, you don't believe the Earth is 13.8 billion years old, do you? No. Because the Bible says it's roughly 6,000 years old. Any fair reading of the genealogies back to Genesis 1:1 is going to reach you at about 6,000 years. And those who give credence to what the world thinks about creation will invent, they will eisegete rather than exegete. They will read things into Scripture to try to say, oh, the Scriptures don't say the Earth is 6,000. No, it does. And it was created in 6 days. That's why I quoted our confession, because that comes straight from the Bible. God created it in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. Now, God's powerful. And can God create a light beam that's 13 billion? I think that the current estimate is 13.8 is what cosmologists would say. But could God create a light beam that's 799,994,000 years old that came from that star that they found? Yes, he could. That's his power. Adam wasn't created as a baby. He was created about 20 years old or so, right? We have to be okay with mature creation. I have sensitivity to the cosmological models. And again, they're models, which means what? They're all wrong, but some are useful. They're models. I have sensitivity to the young Earth cosmological models, but I'm not held to them, because I think God could have created 6,000 years ago the supernova that we're just now seeing and the light rays that came from it. God's powerful enough to do that. All right, so don't get hung up with me saying things are billions of light years. I don't believe they're really billions of light years. I think their apparent age may be a billion light years, but their true age is no more than 6,000 at the most, according to the Bible. Now again, the model most accepted by cosmologists right now is called the Lambda Cold Dark Model Cosmological blah, 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 better known as the Big Bang Theory. Cosmologists don't like that because they don't think it was a bang. They think it was a rapid expansion, which seems to me like a distinction without a difference, but that's what they want to call it. But cosmological models have been around for roughly 3,200 years. The first one we have written record of, is what was called the oscillating cosmological model. It was a Hindi model that gets repeated later on, or early last century. There were also two Greek models. One of the ones most famous that you guys know of is the atomist model proposed by Democritus. Then there was a geocentric model, then the heliocentric, then the Newtonian model, then the Einstein relativistic model, and then the current, what we call the Big Bang model. That can be either Big Bang to deep cool or the Big Bang to the Big Crunch, depending on the parameters that our cosmological friends propose. And again, that's how they come up with this 13.8 billion
billion year figure. And they, again, they come by it based on their presuppositions. They're not stupid. It's their presuppositions. They have built a model. That model presumes things, and that's how they come up with that model. Now, they know it's wrong, too. Well, some of them do. They know that the speed of galaxies spinning around is way too fast for their model to work. So they've invented something called dark matter. That's where the dark matter came from. Dark matter, which can't be seen. It's invisible. It doesn't interact with the electromagnetic fields. It's invisible. But yet you can't believe in God, who's invisible. 85% of the mass in the universe, according to this model, is unseen. It's magic. 95% of the energy. And again, they will speak with, we know it's there because the model says it. They're not listening to other scientists. George Box is actually the man who said the statement, all models are wrong, some are useful. He was a mathematician, and during World War II, he developed intelligence models for the Brits. And he was very good at it. But the one thing he would always say, this model's wrong, but it might be useful. Again, to give some history of Box. Box eventually meets up with a man named, or actually a woman, who was the daughter of a man named R.A. Fisher, who was kind of the founder of modern statistics, the use of statistics. R.A. Fisher became famous by developing distributions that would allow you to make calculations when making Guinness beer. So R.A. Fisher, Sir R.A. Fisher's daughter, was married to George Box, who made these statements, and he built very good models, and he was an excellent model builder. But he knew that it was a model. Any cosmological model is a model. My friends, this is not a model. This is not a model. It tells everything that's true about this universe. We don't have to test it. We know it's true. Now, you can go out and test it, and you can use evidence as all you want. But our presupposition, that's not... We do. By faith, we understand that God created the heavens by the word of his mouth. We understand that. But this is true. This is not a model. These are models. All these things are models. Now, some models are better than others. I think there are, obviously, problems with the Big Bang model. I prefer what some of our creationist friends talk about, the decay in the speed of light, that when God created everything, the speed of light was essentially infinite, until the first day, and then it slowed down to its... That makes sense to me. That model works, but it's still a model. It's still a model, because we don't know. What I do know is that the Earth is 5,000... All of the universe is 5,000 years old. I don't have to struggle with that. But there are some other models that are very, very good. In particle physics, we call it the quantum electrodynamics. That and some of these cosmological models come together, and they come up with about 25 to 27 physical constants that predict a whole heck of a lot. They predict more on the quantum level than they do on the cosmological level, but they work on the cosmological level almost as well. And they allow theoretical physicists on the chemistry scale to make a lot of predictions. Now, Pete, this is where I want you to go to Carolyn with the golf balls, if you wouldn't mind holding her the golf balls. Carolyn's going to get to hold these golf balls. These represent, the white ones represent neutrons. These represent protons. They're roughly the same size. Again, this is a model, folks. Model, not real. Carolyn, I want you to get to see them. If Carolyn, you can hold those balls in such a way that all four of them contact at the same time. Okay, so all four, so this neutron is touching a neutron and both protons. This one's touching the other neutron and both protons, etc. They're very tightly held together. Now, what do we know about opposites and charges? opposites attract and positives repel, then how is it that in the nucleus of an atom, that those protons aren't driving each other away? Because of the strong nuclear force, which is a model number developed in quantum physics, is 137 times stronger than the repulsive force of those two protons. That 137 number is actually very important in cosmology. I'm looking for my sister here. I'm right here. And my brother, my two chemist friends, Deborah and Larry, I think I'm right on this. 137 times stronger. But it acts only when it's very, very close together. So that when I have the nucleus of a carbon atom, which is the basis of all life, those are all relatively close together. And so that strong nuclear force is holding them together. They don't spit off, you know, and decompose and have nuclear reactions. But if I have a big atom that has a lot of protons and neutrons, these will want to come apart because the strong nuclear force only works fairly closely to those atoms. The strongest atom we know of is helium, which has those two protons and two neutrons. That's because each one of those particles are touching each other. Now, we learned that by observing, but it was predicted in quantum electrodynamics. That's probably one of the best theories that's out there. When they predict something, they predicted the Higgs boson since 1960. It's part of the Higgs field that gives things mass, and I could go on for another 2 hours, but you'd all be asleep. About again, I see this and I go, glory, when we look at how this is stitched together. It's an amazing model for the phenomenon. Now, it's not all understood. Richard Feynman, who won a Nobel Prize and is famous for all those crazy theoretical physics diagrams, said, if somebody says you understand quantum physics, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't. Nobody can understand how things act like particles and waves and whatnot. But those 25 to 27 constants, Stephen Hawking, don't be afraid of Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, in chapter 8, and I've got a Kindle version, so it's 63% through the book. I think it's chapter 8, but I can't give you a page number. Here's what Hawking says. He's not a friend, obviously, of Christianity. The laws of science, as we know them at present, contain many fundamental numbers, constants, like the size of the electrical charge of the electron. That's that 137th of the strength of the strong nuclear force. And the ratios of the masses of the proton and the electron. We cannot, at the moment at least, predict the values of these numbers from theory. We measure them and we find that out. In fact, if the number wasn't, if the electromagnetic force was any stronger or any less, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. Because atoms would either fall apart too quickly, or they wouldn't come together, or the protons and electrons wouldn't come together anyway. We cannot, at the moment at least, predict the values of these numbers from theory. We have to find them by observation. It may be that one day we shall discover a complete unified theory. That's the GUT, if any of those who read any kind of science, you know, the grand unified theory, right? That's what they're all after. They don't have that yet, but they may. Okay, whatever. And so he continues, for example, if the electric charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars either would not have been able to burn hydrogen and helium, or else they would not, or else they would have exploded. Nevertheless, it seems clear that there are relatively few ranges of values for those numbers that he's talking about that would allow the development of any form of intelligent life. Most sets of values would give rise to universes that, although they might be beautiful, would contain no one able to wonder at their beauty. One can take this as either evidence of a divine purpose in creation, amen, or blah, 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 blah. He almost gets there. He can't. He can't get there because he doesn't believe the Bible. He's never going to get there unless he believes the Bible. I am skipping some things because I know we want to have some time to pray. Let's do this one.
Again, to give you an idea of what he's talking about. If I take this car, this is a carbon atom. The electrons, there's six protons, so there's six electrons. Those of you who haven't been to high school chemistry, you can count this class for credit. All right? Six electrons that are orbiting this. Well, in the first shell, the first electron, which you wouldn't be able to measure, you wouldn't be able to see it, would still be too microscopic to see, would be located on the other side of Kroger. And you draw a sphere around that, right? That electron could be any place on that sphere anywhere. Actually, there's two in that shell. They'd be opposite of each other. They're not spinning, though. People, you know, you see that thing that was developed where the looks like electrons are spinning. They're not spinning. They're smearing. And you can't really predict where they're going to be. You know that, but you can't predict it. The next set of electrons, another two, would be in the city of Louisville. And then the next two are even harder to explain because they don't actually circle this. They're kind of in nodes that are, let's say, E-Town and Carrollton. And they're spinning around out there. Now, if we hit one of those electrons in the second one, that's the second, not the close one by Kroger's, but the second level, and we hit that with a red wavelength, light that is red of wavelength 657 nanometers. That's very, very small. It's the color of our sister's dress, Terry's dress. If we hit one of those electrons there, it will jump to that orbit that's in E-Town. It won't drive down I-65 to get there. It will just be there by being hit by that light. That's called the quantum leap. And it has to be exactly 657 nanometers because that represents an energy. And that energy level of that orbit is 657 times Planck's constant, bigger than the shell that it was in. That's actually where Einstein won his Nobel Prize. He didn't win a Nobel Prize for relativity. He actually won it for this effect, the photoelectric effect. So if a photon that's the color of, say, my blue pants, which is on the opposite side, hits that electron, nothing will happen. It can't shift it. It doesn't have the right energy level. Now some of you are going, I go glory. Amen. And that's what Hawking's talking about. If that didn't work, there would be no life. If those mechanisms don't do what they're predicted to do by the quantum electrodynamics, there's no life. Now again, our poor, and again, I mean that, I know that when they do these debates, they are obnoxious. They knock down straw men. They are arrogant. I understand that, but they can't help it. Richard Dawkins, you've probably heard of him. He's one of those famous militant atheists, angry militant atheists, says the fact that those laws exist proves that there is no God. John Lennox, an Oxford PhD mathematician and evangelical Christian, says that makes no logical sense. The fact that there's a law means there's a lawgiver, right? And John Lennox is one of those guys. He sounds like, he's an Irishman like Ted Donnelly. He sounds like Ted Donnelly when you watch him have these conversations. And again, I watch these debates, and it's like train wrecks. I don't like them. But Dawkins said to John, "My dear John, you have to believe in those things because you're afraid of the dark." To which John Lennox replied biblically, "My dear Richard, you're afraid of the light."
And that's biblical, right? That's John 3. Again, the main point of the things I'm saying, an unbeliever cannot believe the Bible because he will not believe the Bible. And so therefore, he's not going to believe what we think about the age of the universe. I don't like the debates because God doesn't argue about it. Now, he does argue with people to repent and believe. But he does not argue about his existence. I mean, just a couple of specimens. John 1, the prologue to John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't remember the rest. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's not argument. Right? That's indicative. God doesn't argue that. Colossians, the opening of Colossians. We have a king. That king is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So the Higgs field, which is invisible, God created that. I would expect to get some amens from my chemist on that. Or my chemical engineer friends. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I don't like the debates. They're train wrecks. And quite frankly, on both sides, a Christian who argues like the worldling is an ugly thing. I have seen, again, they're train wrecks. I have seen a man take a question from the audience, and a girl who's obviously upset says, "So you're saying I will go to hell?" And he stands up and he says, "Well, I mean, you know, blah, 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 blah. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Is that not the only text that you have to quote? I don't have to hem and haw. If you're an unbeliever in here today, God calls it wicked. If you believe the Big Bang Theory without God, if you're Richard Dawkins or you're Stephen Hawking, and you've got all this evidence, and the Bible says you have all this evidence, and you don't believe, God calls that an evil heart. You will not go to heaven." Now, you don't have to be mad when you say that, but don't back away from the truth in these debates because you get a tough question. There's other objections, right? I understand. Well, What about pain and misery? If God was good, how could it be pain and misery? My friend, if you're a Christian, and again, I don't know if we're a specimen church on this. Certainly we are. We've had our pain a lot in the last year. Does that mean that God's not on his throne? God's going to work out all these things for good. And the problem of pain and misery is sin. The entire creation groans. I've been arguing that creation is saying amen and glory. It is. But it still groans in anticipation for the revelation of the sons of God. It's going to be even better. I'd love to hear Ralph tell us about it, right? Or Kimberly or Phil. Well, they got a far better picture of it than we do. And it hurts here. But that's no argument against God. Because God answers that. In the Bible, there is going to be pain, and it's a sin. Well, what about, this is again is one of those Richard Dawkins, well, if God did this for this one little measly outpost of, you know, earth, it's a BB size and blah, 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 that would make God inefficient. I say it makes him glorious in praise, right? He created those 68 quadrillion stars to show his glory. He is extravagant in his praise. I wouldn't call it inefficient in its creation. Well, then, by golly, it makes God a liar. He's fooling us. Be careful. Be careful calling God a liar. God says He is not a liar. But does God treat unbelievers sometimes in a way that makes us nervous and we're afraid to answer it? When I was studying for this text, and I don't know if this is true or not, but just, you know, I categorize things. I'm one of 23 people in this room, I don't know if everybody's in here, who has gone to either engineering school or studied in the mass. Brothers and sisters, right? We like this kind of stuff. We categorize things. But of those, of the sermons that I looked up on sermon audio, there were 55 of them. 55 pages, I should say, not 55. There's dozens of them, right? 55 pages of them. Only 7 of those pages dealt with the first 6 verses. I love the last verses that talk about the revelation of God. I love them. But the first one are still there, profitable for instruction, correction, and training in righteousness, right? I wonder if sometimes men are afraid. Are you really going to stand up there in the pulpit and say the earth is 6,000 and the creation 6,000? Yes! Because that's the testimony of Scripture, right? But I'm not willing to say that God's a liar because you're deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and that they might be saved. Okay, phew, we're off the hook. Satan did it. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Does that make anybody nervous? I've listened to it on these debates. Well, then that makes God a liar. No. Again, this verse is not hidden. I'm sure the preacher or the debater knew this verse was in the Bible. Why not just quote it? Why not quote it? Yeah, you're being deceived. And God will send delusions to those who don't believe, it says specifically. Again, I don't lead with that. Right? Don't lead with that. But if I get asked that question, that's the answer. That's an answer we can give. Again, only we, the children of God, can join with the chorus of heaven to sing this praise. Only we can do that. They cannot. My friend, you say, my atheistic friend, you say the earth is 13.8 billion years old. I'm really not going to argue that with you. I'll tell you, okay, it looks like that, but couldn't God have created it? You know, that's light 13.7999. All right. Your problem is not with the age of the universe. Your problem is with your lack of belief. You do not want to admit that you're a sinner, that you have broken God's law. And you've broken the law of a God who calls 68 trillion stars by name. You've broken the law of God when he's speaking about, when the psalmist is speaking about God being able to heal. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He resists the proud. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. The reason you won't believe is because you're proud. I'm not that big of a sinner. And if I believe the earth is meaningless and 13.8 billion years old, I don't even have to worry about that sin. Which, again, is one of those arguments we'll have with evolutionists. They have to climb up into the lap of God to slap him in the face. Because they have to argue for meaning, and they have none. You're just a meaningless speck. Except God cares for us. And we can trust that because that's in the Word. My atheistic friend, God has shown it to you. I've tried to give you a little bit of a model of how cool that is. I hope I have. But if you still want to believe the universe is 13.8 billion years old, I can't change it. But God can. And if you ask Him, He will change it so that you can believe what the Bible says. And you will be saved, and you will now join that chorus in heaven that will make that 68 quintillion chorus look small and sound small in comparison, because they're just talking about God's creation and we're singing about redemption. That's a much better chorus to join than the chorus of creation. So let's close. I know we want to pray at the end of these things. I'm going to ask one of my brothers if you would volunteer to pray. Pray for the service coming up. Pray about God's glory in creation. And then I will close. Can I get a volunteer? Tom, if you would start, and then I'll close.